Let's open our Bibles this morning to the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14. And if you were with us all the way back in September of 2011, I began preaching just verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. I chose Mark's Gospel to do this with because I feel like it's probably the earliest and it really is the pure gospel. And so we've taken some breaks here and there to preach some other sermon series, like I'm a church member, and I pray that you took all those to heart and that we are walking together in love and we're finding how to be the people that God has called us to be. But now I want to go back to Mark's gospel, and my intention is by the Sunday after Easter, we're going to wrap up the Gospel of Mark. Now, I've entitled the overall series for Mark, He Came to Die, because that really is the only conclusion you can come to when you study this thing: His birth, His life, His teaching, His miracles, all the things that Jesus did and all the things He was bring us to one, or they all come to one conclusion, and that is His sacrificial death on the cross for your sins and my sins. This is why He was born. This is why He lived. Jesus came to die. And this is the gospel. And this is the purpose of Mark's gospel. He came to die. It's all about Jesus. So when we get to the 14th chapter, we're actually moving into that part of the gospel that might be called the Holy of Holies. You know, the Holy of Holies was where the mercy seat of God was in the temple. And once a year, the high priest would go in and he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would pour it out on the Ark of the Covenant for the atonement of the sins of the people for that year. And so here we are. We're moving into the Holy of Holies now, in which the sacrifice is going to be made and the blood is going to be applied, the blood for your sin and for my sin. And it is the sacrifice of our Lord, and it's what He did, really, that is the focal point here. But as we look at the gospel, there's people all around. In fact, we're all around, I guess, in this sense. And so, what Mark does for us is he gives us a great contrast here to help us to understand who we are, who Jesus is, certainly, but who we are and how we respond or relate to Him. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning here in these first several verses of Mark 14. Let's read along together, beginning in verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a treacherous way to arrest and to kill Him. Not during the festival, they said, or there may be rioting among the people. While He was in Bethany at the house of Simon, who had a serious skin disease, and let me just pause there and tell you that this man is known as Simon the leper. The translators of the Holman here decided to call it a serious skin disease because in that culture, any skin problem or ailment was called leprosy. And so, but he had leprosy. It certainly was a serious skin disease, although he didn't have it anymore because they wouldn't be in his house if he still had leprosy. But he was known as Simon the leper, Simon who had a serious skin disease. And as Jesus was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of pure and expensive fragrant oil of nard. She broke the jar and poured it on His head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this fragrant oil been wasted? For this oil might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. And then Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you don't always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body in advance for burial. I assure you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to hand Him over to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give Him silver, So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, what grabs our attention in this text is the woman with the alabaster jar who breaks it open and pours it over Jesus. She's the one that Jesus said would be honored. She's the one that songs are written about. And we sing about, you just heard one of those songs. I would guess that there's probably never been a song written about the chief priests and the scribes and who they did. I also feel like probably there's never been a song, or there might have been, I don't know that I can recall one, a song about Judas and his treachery. But we sing songs about the woman with the alabaster jar, the one who came and anointed Jesus, and she really is the point of the story, but there is a contrast that Mark makes here. And the contrast is with the chief priest and the scribes and Judas and this woman. And the thing is that each one of them had their own opportunity. And they were looking for an opportunity to do something. And it occurs to me that really we're not any different from them. In fact, we live in the same world they lived in, with the same kind of people. And we're all looking for opportunity. What are we going to do with Jesus? That really is the question. And this morning, I want to just lay that out before you. The choices or the possibilities. And ask you the question, what do you do with Jesus? Because let's just be honest, we don't all have an alabaster jar in our hand waiting to pour it out on Jesus, all right? So I've entitled this sermon, Looking for Opportunity. Because that's what the chief priests were doing. That's what Judas was doing, and that's what the woman with the jar was doing. And there's three things that I just want to point out, or three possibilities, three possible opportunities or responses you might have with Jesus. First of all, some people are looking to get rid of Jesus. They're looking to get rid of him. In verse 1 of that 14th chapter, it says 2 days and it was Passover. Now, what that means is in 2 more days it's going to be the Passover. So we're 2 days before the Passover now, and it's on the Passover that Jesus is going to be crucified. Now remember the Passover. The Passover was the celebration that the Jewish people had to commemorate when they were delivered by God out of Egypt by His mighty hand. Remember back in Exodus, Moses went to Egypt, said, "Let my people go," and there was a series a series of miraculous events, plagues, and those type of things that God brought upon the Egyptians to encourage them or to force them to let the people go. And finally, the last one, the 10th plague, was the death angel. And that night before, the people of God took the lamb and they slew the lamb, and they took the blood and they put the blood on the doorpost of their house. And when the death angel came through Egypt that night, if he saw the blood on the doorpost of your house, he passed over, and so you were saved. And so Passover, from that time until the time of Jesus, was the commemoration of the salvation of God, or the salvation of God's people by God. Now, after Passover, and Passover was held every year on the 14th of Nisan. That is the second month of the year for the Jews. The 14th day was Passover. And 7 days following that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because also from the Exodus, the people of God were told to clean out all the yeast. You don't have time to let the bread rise. And the yeast then became a symbol of sin. And so in the Festival of Unleavened Bread, in fact, on the day of Passover, the preparation, they would clean the house, still do to this day. Orthodox Jews do. They clean out the house, get all the yeast out. And what they're symbolizing is getting all the sin out of their lives. And so the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a symbol of the salvation of God, His deliverance from the bondage of sin. And so they celebrated Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that's what's going on here. By the way, the contemporary historians of the day tell us that Jerusalem, or the population of Jerusalem, would swell with over 100,000 pilgrims that would annually come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's one of the most popular celebrations in the entire Jewish calendar. And somewhere on the order of about 25,000 little baby lambs would be sacrificed and their blood poured out at the altar and smeared on the doorpost every year as the people came to celebrate. And so Mark tells us that it's 2 days before that starts. And he says the chief priest and the scribes were looking for something. Now, the chief priests were basically the ruling body of the Jews. The chief priests were made up basically of the high priest, who was more of a political appointee than he was a religious person. And then there was a captain of the temple, and then there were some treasurers. And those are the folks that made up the chief priest. They were in collusion with the Romans. They were the governmental authority or power. It would almost compared with our president and his cabinet. And so that's the chief priest. And so the chief priest and the scribes. And the scribes were the lawyers. And so they were kind of the bureaucracy. And so these folks represent the government or the governmental authority of the Jews. And look at what they were trying to do. It says they were looking for a treacherous way to arrest and kill him. Now they had come to the place where they had said, we've got to get rid of this man. Because they heard, first of all, what all the people were saying, and he was a threat to them. Now, just a couple of days earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and all the people had come out, and they had laid their cloaks down, and they had laid palm branches down in front of the donkey. And they had cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem was welcoming her king, and they understood that. They saw that as a threat. Also, remember that after Jesus rode in on that donkey that day, he went straight to the temple. And there in the outer courtyard of the temple, he saw the money changers and he saw those who were buying and selling the sacrificial animals. And they were charging exorbitant prices and they were cheating people. And Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. And he turned over the tables and he began to drive out the animals and everything. And what he was doing was he was claiming ownership of the temple. He was claiming to be God. And so these chief priests and scribes understood that. And there was a threat to who they were and to their authority and to their income. And so they had come to the place where they said, we have got to get rid of this man. Now I want you to notice in the text here that the chief priests and the scribes had a plan. And their plan was, we're going to arrest him and we're going to kill him, but we're not going to do it during the festival. That is, we're going to wait to the end of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if we're 2 days before Passover and Unleavened Bread, we're not going to move on him, they say, for another 10 days. We'll plot, we'll prepare, we'll plan. And after 10 days, then we're going to find some way to arrest him. Why not during the festival? Well, they didn't take him during the festival because they were afraid of a riot. As I said, all of these pilgrims had come to Jerusalem just a couple of days before. They had been shepherding or leading him into Jerusalem, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they said, there's no way we're going to do this because it might start a riot. So their purpose and their plan was to take Jesus and kill him after the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. And you know what? If you had asked anybody in that day, who is in charge here? Who is in charge? They would have told you the chief priests and the scribes. They're the governmental authorities. They're the ones that have all power and authority. They're the ones who are in control. They're the ones who are in charge. When they have a purpose and plan, they will complete and fulfill their purpose and plan. But I want you to notice something. It was not their plan for Jesus that came to pass. Did you notice that? So they said, we're going to wait till after Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then we're going to take him. But Jesus was actually crucified on Passover, on the day in which all of those little baby lambs were being brought up to the temple and being slaughtered and their blood poured out. There was a literal river of blood that was running away from that altar that day. Jesus died at the very time when all those little lambs were being slain. Why? Why was the purpose and plan of the scribes and Pharisees, or the chief priests and the scribes, why was their plan not the one that came to pass? And the answer is because they were not the ones who were in control. God was. There is a God in heaven. He rules and reigns. And Jesus, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, God Himself purposed and planned to sacrifice His own Son on the altar of the cross at the exact moment when all those other lambs were being slain, so that all the people would understand that salvation comes from God and God alone. And it was God's plan that was fulfilled in all of that. Do you understand that? The chief priests and the scribes had a plan, but it wasn't their plan that came to pass. It was God's plan, because God was the one that was in control. God was moving everything. And I mention all this, beloved, because these folks are still around today. There are still those who are in power and authority, and they seem to be the ones who are in control. And there are plenty of people in this world who want to do away with Jesus because He's inconvenient or because they don't like what He stands for. He accuses and convinces and convicts of sin. Some of you sitting in this room this morning, it would be very convenient to you if there really was no Jesus and there was no church. Maybe your parents or grandparents force you to be here, or you're here for some other reason, or maybe it's a spouse or something like that. And quite honestly, when it comes right down to it, you really don't care for any of this. You're bored out of your gourd. You'd rather be any place. If there weren't no Jesus, well, it would be just fine for you. But you know what? You can't do away with Jesus that easily. Now, and certainly not in your plan. You look across this world, and there's plenty of people out there that want to do away with Jesus. In the communist countries and in the Muslim countries, it's illegal to be a Christian or to convert to Christianity. In many places or many realms in the world today, Christianity is being severely, severely persecuted. And all over this world, it seems like that these are the folks that are gaining the ascendancy, even in our nation today. Even right here in the United States of America, there is an anti-Christian bias growing. And it's coming from the very top on down. I mean, our government is deciding that it has more and more freedom to tell people of faith, to tell Christians what they can or can't do, or Christian organizations, whether they've got to provide the type of health care or what might violate their conscience. And so they're telling people of faith this. And everywhere you look, and there's issues of taxes and all of that. And I really think as a church, this is something that we're going to have to examine ourselves before very long. Because the pressure just continues to come. Because there are those in this world that want to stomp out Jesus Christ. It's not that they don't care. They don't really care about the church. Have your faith. Do whatever you want to inside the building. Just don't take it out there. And you know what? It spills over into the business world as well. Not too long ago, the CEO of Starbucks Coffee was in a shareholders meeting. And Starbucks has been a very proud supporter of the gay rights movement and abortion on demand and all of those hot button social issues, you know, and very proud of it. And they had a stockholders meeting, and one of the stockholders who was a Christian said, what about our faith? What about those of us who our conscience will not let us support those type of things? And he said, not any problem at all. You don't like it, sell your stock and get out. That's exactly what he said. And that really is the attitude. You can have your faith, have it inside the church, but if you try to take it out there, no. And on and on and on, everywhere we go. And what it looks like is there is a plan to rid this place, this country, which we used to call ourselves a Christian nation, but there's no way we could call ourselves that anymore. There's this desire to rid ourselves of Christ. And there are those who are in control or in power who are actively trying to do this. But beloved, I'm telling you all this because they're not the ones in control. There is a God in heaven. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And quite honestly, the big issue is not who is in the White House. It's who is on the throne. And because He rules and reigns, listen, it's His purpose and His plan that's going to come to pass. Not the chief priests and not the scribes. I mean, there are those who are looking for opportunity to rid this world of Jesus, but God's purposes and plans will prevail. And if you find yourself sitting here this morning and you think, you know what, I could just really do without all this, I'd like to encourage you to think again, because it's not your plan that's being worked out here. It's God's plan. So there are those who are looking for opportunity to get rid of Jesus. And then there are those who are looking for opportunity to worship. To worship. Now, of course, we come to this woman with the alabaster jar. And Mark doesn't tell us her name, but in John's gospel, we're told her name. In John chapter 12, as he recounts this story, we're told that this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And they lived in Bethany. And remember, Lazarus was the one that Jesus had called forth from the grave after 4 days. John also tells us that Lazarus was there in the home of Simon the leper. And obviously, he was Simon the used-to-be leper. He's not Simon the leper anymore because he's been healed. And really, to kind of understand all this, I try to get the picture in my mind. And let's just think about how this might have played out. So they're there in the home of Simon the leper, and all the men are kind of lounging around the table. Women weren't allowed in there except to bring in some food and serve the men. And they're kind of laughing about, you know, what's going on, and they're just having a good time. And maybe they begin to talk about, you know, what Jesus had done. And so Peter is the first one, and Peter says, you know what, I was a foul-mouthed fisherman. And my life was going nowhere quick. And Jesus came walking by one day, and he called me to himself, and I began to follow Jesus, and he's changed my life. My life will never be the same. And then Simon the leper says, man, let me tell you, I had leprosy, man. I mean, and by the way, leprosy is incurable. There is no cure for leprosy. If you have leprosy, you've got it for life, and you're going to die with leprosy. And oftentimes in the most extreme, foulest way. I mean, it was a terrible, terrible death. Simon said, I had leprosy. I was unclean. Everywhere I went, I had to yell out unclean. No one could have any contact with me. I hadn't been touched by anybody for years and years. And then one day I met Jesus, and he reached up and touched me. He said, I don't have leprosy anymore. And that's why you're in my house today. And then old Lazarus is sitting over there, and Lazarus says, man, that's nothing, man. He said, guys, listen to this. I was graveyard dead. Not just one day, 4 days. Man, I'd been in the grave for 4 days. I wasn't never coming back. I wasn't ever getting out of that grave. One day I heard Jesus. On that fourth day, I heard Jesus call my name. Lazarus, come on out of there. And man, I tell you what, I couldn't stay in that grave no longer. I came out and I was alive. Listen, man, he gave me life. And I think all the guys probably were laughing about it, because nobody could top that story, you know. And unnoticed while all that was going on, Mary slipped in, maybe the back door or side door. And she had that alabaster jar filled with nard. Now, the alabaster jar was basically an opaque jar with a long stem on it, and it would have been stopped up with a cork. And the nard in it was something that came from India. It was imported from India because that's the only place where it could be produced. There's some plant up there in northern India, close to the Himalayas, where these things grow, and they make this oil, very fragrant oil, wonderful smelling oil from these plants. And so it's very, very expensive. In fact, Mark tells us that it was equivalent to about 300 denarii, which is a year's wages. And if you just kind of think about that, the average person working, whatever their average wage, let's say an average person working today might make $50,000 in a year, then that's how much that nard cost. It was the most costly thing that she owned. Probably had been given to her by her father as a dowry so that if anything ever happened to her husband, she would have some way to provide for herself. She could sell a little bit here and there to make some money so that she could take care of her needs. It was the greatest thing she owned, the most expensive thing she owned, the most extravagant, exquisite thing that she owned, and it was all in that little alabaster jar. And she kind of slipped in the side door maybe, and before anybody knew what in the world she was doing, she had already broken the top off of that jar. And by breaking off the top, what she was saying is, I'm not going to be using this jar no more because there's not going to be anything left. Mark tells us that she poured it on the head of Jesus. In John's gospel, John says she poured it on his feet. And I think you put all that together, and I think what happened was she began at his head and she went to his feet. And she began to anoint him with this very fragrant oil. The smell immediately filled the room and then began to float off down, outside. Everybody came running. What in the world is going on here? Something is going on here. And when she got to his feet and it began to drip off a little bit, she did the most unthinkable thing for a woman in that day to do. Because in the Hebrew culture, a woman's hair was her glory. It really represented her soul, who she was, her beauty. And a woman in that culture would never, ever let her hair down. Now, that's not a big deal for us because many of you ladies wear your hair down all the time or you've cut your hair short or whatever. It's not a big deal for us, but it was a big deal for them. A woman in that culture would never, ever let her hair down in front of any other men except her husband. And so when she pulled her head covering off, and she let her hair down, it would have been a complete and total shock to everybody in that room. And then she, not only after that unthinkable thing, she knelt at his feet. And the symbol of her beauty, her very soul, she began to wipe the feet of Jesus. What you see there is complete and total recklessness, complete and total abandon. It was the most scandalous act that any woman could ever do. And you've got to ask yourself the question, why did she do it? And there's only one answer. Love. Love. It was just a complete abandon expression of love. In fact, it was so incredible that Jesus himself said, anytime the gospel is preached, her story is going to be told as an example of love or worship in love. And the fact that we're talking about it today is fulfillment of what Jesus said right here in our text. He said, everywhere the gospel is preached, this is going to be told. So what happened was Mary had abandonedly or apparently just taken the opportunity. She's there with Jesus. Her life has been transformed and changed. She knows who he is. She's seen what he does. In fact, Jesus said, she's actually anointing my body for burial. Now, how in the world did she know that Jesus was going to die? She knew it because he'd been talking about it. The disciples were too thick-headed to get it. In fact, the scripture says, until the resurrection, they never really understood. Mary understood at least 2 days before. And she anointed his body for burial. She had the opportunity. And she took it. She didn't hold anything back. She didn't care what anybody else thought or what anybody else said. She didn't care who was looking. She loved Jesus. And she poured her oil out. Her fragrant act of worship. You ever thought, what does worship smell like? I mean, we know what it sounds like. You know, we sing the songs and the preaching, and we know what it feels like when we open our wallet up and put that money, you know, in. That's what worship feels like. What does worship smell like? You ever ask yourself that question? I've mentioned this before because I've preached on this passage before, but you know, you just think about this, that oil that soaked into his hair and all over his body, his feet and everything, would have hung on him like a garment for for the next several days. In 2 days, the soldiers are going to rip his robe off and they're going to begin to beat him. Let me tell you something. As they beat Jesus, that smell was overpowering. As he was being nailed to the cross, those soldiers would have been, man, what does worship smell like? You ever thought about that? From that time on, every time anybody smelled that smell, they would have thought of the opportunity that this woman took just to demonstrate or to share her love. She didn't care what anybody thought, what anybody said, what anybody did. She just poured out her love on Jesus. You know, worship at its heart is loving Jesus, ultimately. When you come to the heart of worship, worship is just expressing your love for Him. And worship might take the form of a song, or it might take the form of an offering, or it might take the form of a sermon, or it might take the form of an act of service, or something else. But at its heart, worship is all about love. And the problem that most of us have is that we're not sure about expressing that love. Because what happens is we begin to look around at everybody else, you know. What are they going to think? What is everybody else doing? And some of us get so caught up with others and all that other stuff. What happens is we miss the opportunity. See, she was in the presence of Jesus. And beloved, could I suggest to you today that you're in the presence of Jesus? Scripture says where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know, Jesus is here today. And we have the opportunity really just to pour our love out onto Him. Why is it that so many of us hold back so much? I mean, we just really can't seem to get past what everybody else might say or might think. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In which David has erected the tabernacle in Jerusalem. He's bringing the worship of God into the holy city now. Or Jerusalem is going to become the holy city. And in chapter 6, he has the Ark of the Covenant brought in to Jerusalem. And in front of the Ark of the Covenant, here comes David. And man, he is celebrating before the Lord. He is dancing before God. He's really getting into it. Man, he loves God. And you know, he really had a heart for God. And you know that. All you have to do is just open the Bible to the Psalms, and you're going to see David's heart for God. And man, on this occasion, he's just pouring out his love and his worship in reckless abandon. And everybody's celebrating everything else, but there's one woman, his wife. Her name is Michal. She is the daughter of the previous King Saul, and she's watching from one of the windows. She's not participating in the worship. She's watching. And when he got home that day, man, she let him have it. She said, "You have humiliated yourself. You have humbled yourself in such a way. You're the king. Man, your crown was off. And people were looking at you like you're just a common old man." You know what David said? David said, "I will celebrate before the Lord and I will humble myself even more." He said, "I don't care what anybody thinks. Man, I tell you, I'm going to worship my God." And you know, most of us just have that problem, don't we? I mean, we just can't get over the stuff or the trappings of worship to really get into it, because we tend to ask, what is the least that I can give and get away with, right? Or what is everybody else doing? Or how in the world can I make it? But beloved, can I suggest to you that worship is never about the act and it's never about the gift. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. I mean, that perfume, that fragrant oil, which was the most precious thing she owned, became nothing in the presence of Jesus as she just poured it out. How in the world could she do that? Because she loved Him, because she had a heart for Him. Matt Redman, the Christian singer-songwriter, has written a song called "The Heart of Worship." And first part of the words go like this: "When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. So I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry for the things I've made it. It's all about you. It might be that the problem we have with the heart of worship is we can't get past ourselves long enough to make it all about Jesus. Matt Redman also wrote a book called The Unquenchable Worshipper. And he wrote about this lady. He said, it was worship of a woman who didn't know the rules. An unpredictable, untamed heart on a quest to see Jesus glorified. People in love do lots of crazy things. Sometimes they even become an embarrassment to those around them. The woman who came to Jesus that day with a jar of perfume was probably an embarrassment to everyone in the room, except, of course, Jesus. There are some who take the opportunity or are looking for opportunity to rid themselves of this Jesus. And there are some who will find the heart of worship and worship Him. But there's one other contrast here, and that's Judas, because there are some who are looking for opportunity to profit from Jesus. Some to rid themselves of Jesus, some to worship Jesus, some to profit from Jesus. Now, because before Mary had put her hair back up or covered herself back up, she was already being criticized. Mark tells us that those who were in the house began to complain. They expressed indignation. The word there refers to a very strong condemnation. They just couldn't believe it. Why has this fragrant oil been wasted? Notice that. Her act of worship was actually an act of waste in their minds. Why has it been wasted in this way? It's just been poured out on Jesus. Why? You could have taken that and sold it for a year's wages, $50,000. Think of all the poor that we could have helped with that $50,000. We could have given to the poor. We could have started a soup kitchen. We could have done all kinds of things. Why? That's just been wasted on Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who said that, but John does. In John's gospel, he said it was Judas Iscariot is the one who said that. And John reminds us that he didn't say it because he really cared about the poor. He was the treasurer of the group. And what he cared about was the money. In fact, evidently, he was planning on pilfering some of the money. And he didn't have the opportunity now to pilfer the money. And so he was upset. And I want you to notice something. Look at what happens here. Jesus then rebukes him. Jesus said, leave her alone. What she has done is actually going to be a testimony to her. Those are Jesus' exact words. And Judas couldn't handle it. And I want you to notice, look at the very next verse. After Jesus says what she has done will be told in memory of her in verse 9. The very next verse now. And this isn't by accident. Mark is doing this on purpose. The very next verse says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to hand him over to them. In other words, this event seems to be what pushed Judas over the edge. He finally decided he couldn't take anymore. And what evidently has happened here is Judas joined up with Jesus in the first place so that he could gain something. I mean, maybe he heard Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, and he wanted to be on the ground floor of all that. Maybe he could be the finance minister. I mean, he had a head for money, and he could do all these things. And he was thinking about what all of this would mean to him. And now Jesus is talking about his death and all of that. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about all that, the glory and grandeur. What it's all about is a cross and death. And Judas just can't take it anymore. He's not going to stand for this. He had the opportunity to make 300 denarii here, and it's wasted. And so here's his attitude. I'm going to get something out of this. And so he goes to the chief priest, and he ends up selling or betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the equivalent of about $20 cash. $20 cash. Because he was going to get something out of this. You see, it wasn't about just getting rid of Jesus, and it certainly wasn't anything about worship. It's just, what can I get out of it? You know what the tragic thing about Judas is? The great tragedy about Judas is he had the same opportunity that Mary and all those other disciples had. He had spent the last 3 years with Jesus. You ever thought about that? He had been there when Jesus healed all those folks, when he fed the 5,000, when he raised the dead. He had heard all the teachings, all the things that Jesus ever did. Judas was right there with him. And he had seen it all. But when it finally came down to it, it was, what can I get out of Jesus? And I mention that because there are plenty of Judases around today. I mean, it's just interesting to me how the gospel really is a mirror to many of us. There are those who want to get rid of Jesus. There are some true worshipers of Jesus. But there are very many folks who try to profit from him. What in the world am I going to get out of it? And so what we do is we count the cost. What can I get by with? What's the least amount so that I can profit myself? And what happens is we just kind of sell Jesus out. And you say, well, Brother Greg, I would never sell Jesus out. Really? Really? You know what happens? I've had a number of business folk tell me, Brother Greg, you know, the principles in Scripture on how we are to operate our business and those type of things don't work. Because everybody else out there is lying and cheating and doing all these things. And if we don't do it in the same way, we're not going to succeed. And so what they're saying is we've got to sell Jesus out for profit. You ever think about that? There are others who have said in my office and said, Brother Greg, listen, that stuff about purity between a man and a woman, we can't live that way. Nobody in this world does that. Those old-fashioned ideas about marriage and sex and those type of things, nobody lives that way anymore. And what we do is we sell Jesus out for sex. There's plenty of people that live this way. Young men and young women. I was just yesterday visited with a young man who was trying to live his life right. Came to my office and said, Brother Greg, he's a single man. And he says, Brother Greg, the women out there are the ones who are, he said, you wouldn't believe it. And Christian women. He's just broken up with a young woman who is a Christian. And because he wanted to keep himself pure and wait for marriage, she wouldn't have that. Because she said, nobody does that anymore. And if that's your conviction, it's not my conviction. I can do whatever because I'm saved and I'm cleansed by Jesus. She's selling Jesus out for sex. And you could go on and on down the road. People, beloved, today sell Jesus out for many, 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 many things. It's, what can I get out of it? What is in it for me? And the great tragedy is many of us who are selling Jesus out, we have every opportunity that Mary had. We've heard all the stories. We've seen all the things. And yet somehow, some way, Jesus is just not enough for us. As I just pull all of this together, I want you to understand that the gospel is one of sharp contrast. All around the gospel, you're going to see all different kinds of people. You're going to see the haters. You're going to see the lovers. You're going to see those who are in it for themselves. You see that? You see that in the church? You see that in the world? There are the haters. There are the lovers. There are those who are in it for themselves. And so my question to you this morning is, what about you? Where do you find yourself at? Because I'll tell you something, the haters are not the ones who are in control. Your purposes and plans are not what's going on here. It's not what's going to be fulfilled. It's Jesus. And if you're one of those who are in it for yourself, and let me just suggest to you that if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and if you haven't given yourself to Him in reckless abandon, whatever it is that's keeping you from Jesus is what you've sold Him out for. If you're not living your life for Christ, if you're saying, I can't live this way, whatever it is that's keeping you from living for Him, that's what you're selling your life for. There are the haters out there, and there are those who are selling Him out. Today, I want to encourage you to be a worshiper. Well, what would it take? Just loving Jesus more than you love anything else. What would it take for you to take your alabaster jar, whatever that is, the most precious thing in your life, and just pour it out on Jesus? Where everybody else might say, you know, what a waste that is. But you just can't help it because you love Him. Do you know that He loves you? that way? What's the most precious thing God could have given you? His Son, Jesus. You ever thought about that? God loves you that way. Have you ever responded to Him in the same way? There are the haters. There are the lovers. And then there are those who are looking out for themselves. Beloved, there's no profit in anything other than Jesus and loving Him. Father, would you help us today just come back to that heart of worship, to make it all about you. And Lord, we'd have to confess that too often we've made it into other things and we've said other things. And God, I just pray today that as you just take over in this place and God, take away every excuse and every other desire and every other thought other than just Jesus and Him crucified and risen and Him being life. Lord, today, in this place, would you just take over? And God, would you find the lovers who are ready to worship you with everything we have? I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. And Brother Mike's just going to play and he's going to sing and I'm going to invite you to come to Jesus.